We all like to ride the wave of success, but unfortunately, every wave comes crashing down. Every now and again, off the shores, the northern shores of Oahu, there is a competition, a surfing competition held when the waves get just right. It's called the Quicksilver Big Wave Competition. In fact, they have to schedule it when the waves get high. And recently, in the last week of February this year, they had another one of these contests. And surfers, 28 men from all over the world, converged on the island of Oahu and went up to Waimea Bay, if I'm saying it right, to compete in this competition. And during the first round, one of the brave surfers on these 30 to 50 foot high waves lost his board at the top. That's the picture that's coming up next. Yes. And fell straight down into the crashing water below, just about 30 feet. Now, thankfully, it was water at the bottom and not concrete. But that's still an incredible fall. When interviewed afterwards, he said he was definitely sore from the fall. However, within 20 minutes, he was back out on the water and had scored his best run for the day, scored 80 points, which put him in fifth place that day. This guy's name, Grant Twiggy Baker, for all you surfboard fans out there. Now, I said all that just to say that often, following the wave of his success, you meet the crushing defeats and pitfalls of life. And such is the case with our character today, the man David. What a great victory it was for him when he faced Goliath as a teenager, somewhere around the ages of 16 to 18. We don't know exactly. He fights, and God gives him a great deliverance. And Saul is so excited about the deliverance, and he is getting the accolades of the army. And yet, right after that come some difficult pitfalls that we ought to be aware of when we face success in life too. In fact, sometimes these pitfalls just happen along our way, whether or not we think we're successful or not. So I think it's helpful if we look now at some perils or pitfalls that follow a person when they have experienced success. And I want to ask you to remember this truth. Be careful. Behind every success lies a number of potential pitfalls. And I'd like to show you these from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 and following. Let's read verses 1 through 16 before I introduce my first point. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and he gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle or belt. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens thousands. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, When Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. That's a long passage. I'd like to break it down to you this way and give you three perils or pitfalls that often follow on the heels of success. And the first one is this: it's the peril of promotion. Whether in the sports world, as we just considered when I opened the message today, or some other field, we all like winners. We're drawn to them. That's certainly the case you see right now in the political spectrum. One guy wins a few states, or one female wins a few states, and everybody jumps on the bandwagon of the person who's going to win, who supposedly is winning, and so they end up picking up more votes down the way. That's just the way it is. When you're successful, it seems what success loves company, and people are drawn to you. Certainly, it is the case with David. I want you to see this. He's given a new friend, or he finds a new friend in verse number 1. It came to pass when he made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan's dad, of course, is King Saul, and Jonathan is an officer in Saul's army. We know this from previous chapters because Jonathan, in bravery, takes his own armor bearer and goes up against a Philistine garrison, just the two of them, and works through a rock. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 14, just a few earlier. So Jonathan is a very brave, noble soldier and an officer. With that bravery, obviously, he sees not only in himself, but he sees it in David going up against Goliath by himself, and he's drawn to him. There's something of himself in David, and he's impressed. He's impressed to the point that he's going to go and do something that's very unusual. He's going to take off his robe, his sword, his girdle or his belt, and he's going to give his garments to David as a token of loyalty and of commitment. In fact, I want you to see what Jonathan does here to show how serious he is in forging a new friendship with David, who may have been as younger by as many as 20 or 25 years. We don't know exactly, we're guessing, but David is would be a younger fellow, a protege, someone coming along behind him. And in verse number 3, Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. So Jonathan made a promise to David. The word covenant is a solemn promise, more solemn than our promises today. But Jonathan was committing himself to David. And this is the beginning of a budding friendship which would cultivate benefits to David for years to come. On top of that, I just mentioned in verse number 4 that he stripped himself of the robe, the garments, his sword, his bow, and even his belt. We can't be 100% sure why Jonathan did this. Some suggest that Jonathan is already hinting that he takes off the royal robe and gives it to David and gives him his armor, that he's already anticipating that God has bigger plans for David than just to be a soldier in Saul's army, that he's destined to be king. Whether or not that's the case or not, we could debate it for a long time, but one thing's for sure, Jonathan saw something in the success that caused a friendship to bud, and he was going to be loyal, and he was going to go on record, "I'm with David, and I'm willing to follow this man." Now, I think this is interesting from this standpoint. Jonathan proves to be a very good friend who follows on the heels of David's success. But you know, many times it's the opposite, isn't it? When you're successful, all kinds of people show up who aren't so good of friends. Just consider the people who show up to be your friends right after you win the lottery. Now, you're not playing the lottery, of course, because you know that would be a sinful thing to do. But those that you know who play the lottery, they all have all kinds of friends show up at the last minute, you know. And, "Oh yeah, I'm your long-lost buddy," you know, and they're looking for a donation or some advantage. And we got to be aware that there's a peril with new friends that follows on the heels of success. There's another peril here that goes along with promotion. He has a new friend. He also has a new office. According to verse number 5, Saul set him over the men of war, which suggests that David not only was in the army now officially and wouldn't be sent home anymore, but he was also now over the war department. Can't be 100% sure on this again, but it seems as if David at his young age is made a general in the army and maybe even a part of the royal cabinet who gets to decide where the men go and how the army gets trained, etc. So he gets this new position. It's interesting to me, when we last talked about David, which has been some weeks ago, we mentioned how God interestingly took a shepherd boy and put him in the royal court to play his harp for King Saul so he would learn what it was like to be in the royal court so he would be prepared years later to take the helm as Israel's king. And here we see it again. Previously, it appears that David went and played for Saul, and then he'd go back to his father's house and take care of the sheep, and he went back and forth. But now, he's in Saul's court the whole time, and this time, he has an upper-level position in the court. Finally, we see in verses 6 and 7 that he has new praise. He comes back from battle. They've conquered the Philistines. They've sent him packing home, and he has new praise from the women. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Saul is smitten by that, but praise, what a powerful thing that is. It's a wondrously dangerous thing, praise is. Just think how your day has changed when somebody praises you for maybe how you look or the smile you're wearing on your face that day, or when the test paper comes back and it's got a good score on it, or the supervisor says you've done a good job on the project. Boy, praise can do a lot. But I tell you, it can also be a damning thing if you're not careful. And it can end up causing us to be top-heavy in our thinking. And when that happens, we can fall over rather quickly. I think that we have to, as Christians, be very careful to keep a balance when people praise us. And I think David does a good job of this. I think it's demonstrated in the text, to keep a balance. You are not half as good as you think you are on your best day. And you're not as half as bad. You're not half as bad as people make it out to be on your worst day. Did I say it right? I'm thinking the right thing. I don't know if it's coming out. We're all somewhere in the middle. And that protects us from getting top heavy and being of no use, or being too small that we crumble under the pressures of life. We're somewhere in the middle. We need a little bit of confidence, but let the confidence come from the Lord. And let's not parade around in our praise. And let's not live for it. That's a danger too, especially among young people, to live or to evaluate yourself based on whether or not another person praises you. You're of value and importance to God whether or not anyone says anything about you. Proverbs gives this warning. I think the verse is coming up next. Proverbs 27:21 is the fining pot or refining pot for silver. You put silver, you put gold in a pot. You boil it until the metals begin to separate and the pure silver or heavy metal goes to the bottom. The dross rises to the top and it's whisked away by the metallurgist. In such a way, that way that metals are tested, so a man is tested by his praise. That's the implication of Proverbs 27:21. So watch out how you handle praise. It can be a peril or a pitfall on the heels of success. There's a second thing I'd like you to consider today that regarding a peril or a pitfall, and that is pride. Typically, pride does follow praise. But interestingly, in our text, it's not the pride of David that captures our attention. It's the pride of another man. It's his superior, Saul. Verse number 8 tells us that Saul was wroth or very angry, and it displeased him what the women were saying about him, so much so that he had an issue with it. It wasn't enough for Saul to be victorious. It wasn't enough for his nation to be strengthened and to be stronger by repelling the Philistines. He had to have all the praise as well. So pride got in the way, and we see this in the eye of his jealousy. We're going to call it the eye of jealousy because verse number 9 says that Saul eyed David from that day forward. That's an interesting expression, eyed. It's kind of like a Hebrew idiom, isn't it? And eye is referring to the fact that he was envious. He was jealous. And we kind of somewhat know this, you know. When somebody does well, you know, in an area that we would like to do well in, our sight, our view, our eye of them changes. That's the idea here. I don't think I put on your outline. No, I did. Joshua, bring that up. Envy, Warren Wiersbe says, is the pain we feel when somebody achieves or receives what we think belongs to us. And that's what Saul wanted. He wanted the praise of the women, and he wasn't willing to share that with David. But it's not just Saul. I'm so thankful for characters that are alive and vivid like this because it reveals us for who we are. Because we're the same way. We feel the pain when someone else achieves something that we would like to achieve. And yet the scripture gives us warning, and I'm so thankful for this because we all struggle a little bit with jealousy. We want what other people have, and we're discontent with where we are, whether it's the job that we have, the promotion we didn't get, the financial status we have, the respect we have in the community. We all struggle with it. The Bible has an answer. Romans 12, verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. This is how God would like us to respond. Honestly, don't we spend most of our lives being more concerned about what's going on in other people's lives than we are about our own? I just had one of those little moments where I do remember a situation in my own family growing up. A particular individual was always concerned about who somebody was trying to be like or not be like, and they weren't this and that. And it's constantly with an eye for other people and not being concerned about our own responsibilities. How we easily focus on others' emotions and rather than our own. We fail then. I said that backwards. What I meant to say is we focus on our own emotions and how we feel rather than the joys and sorrows of those around us. Imagine, for instance, if you patted your coworker on the back the next time he got the promotion, even if you were skipped over, and congratulated him. Could you do that? Imagine. Imagine what it would be like if you found out why the waitress was having a bad evening rather than just shorting her tip when you left the table. Imagine what it would be like to weep over your spouse. Weep with your spouse, rather, over her loss, rather than rebuking her for feeling that way. Just imagine if we really entered into other people's joy or sorrow. It just might shock our world. I don't know if you've struggled with the eye of jealousy before. I bet you have. You probably just aren't recalling it immediately in your mind. But I remember a situation. I was newly employed for about 12 months in a new ministry. It was my first ministry, and boy, I loved working with this pastor and loved being on staff and working in the Christian school. About 12 months later, a new person shows up, new to me, but not new to the ministry. He'd been away for a few years, about three, and he came back. And it was just like homecoming for this guy. And I didn't have a problem with that. I mean, this was his home church, and he was back, but he came on staff. And shortly after he came on staff, there were meetings. And many of those little pet ministries that I had were, let's have him do that. Let's have him do that. Let's have him do that. And I got reassigned. You ever been reassigned? Ooh, I had a hard time with that. I really, in my spirit, I'm trying to identify with you, and I'm trying to get you to see we all think this way. I was struggling. And I was in Christian ministry, and I was supposed to be Christian about it. And I felt like I was getting kicked to the curb. And this new guy, he was getting everything. He was not just getting ministry, which was relieving me. He was getting the things I liked to do. And what's worse is he could do them better than I could. And I hated that. So how do you get past something like that? Well, I'm thankful for the leadership of the Lord. I did a lot of talking to God during this time because I wanted to respond the right way, but I was having a hard time. And the Lord laid on my heart, I needed to sit down and write this guy. And some of you have been around here long enough, you've heard this story before. I sat down and I wrote a thank you letter to a guy I didn't like at the time. And I wrote all the things that he was doing well and praised him for that. That was great therapy because I began to see him in a different light. I saw him for his contributions and not for the way he had impinged on my ministry. And the Lord used that prayer and that letter to deliver me from the eye of jealousy. What are you going to do? You're just going to go on? You're going to justify your jealousy? Well, I'm jealous because, you know, and I have a right to be because she this or he that or... Well, you can go on that way, but you're going to end up in the same pitfall as Saul did with David in the text. Because it didn't end with jealousy with him. And that's the scary thing. Most of the time, it doesn't end with jealousy. Jealousy oozes out like bitterness, seeps out like acid, and starts burning the people around you, which is exactly what happened in the case with Saul. So the next verses tell us in verses 10 and 11 what Saul did. He saw David in the house, and he took his javelin, and he threw it at him, not once but twice, and David avoided out of his hand twice, it says, verses 10 and 11. I paraphrase a little bit. You look at it. It's in your Bible. I'm not looking at my Bible right now. All right? What his jealous attitude led to a murderous action. Right now, if you've been a Christian for a while, a bell should be going off because you should realize that that is the way it works. Murderous thoughts come out of jealous hearts. In fact, our Savior taught that in the book of Matthew chapter 5. I believe the verse is coming up now. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was establishing the law. He says, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Matthew 5, 17 and 18. So what's he talk about? He goes right down the second table of the law, and he starts with commandment number 6. In commandment number 6, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill." That is commandment number 6, "Thou shalt do no murder." You've heard it said, "You should not kill, but whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say unto his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, "Thou fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus said the attitude that you have towards your brother is just as bad as if you killed him. Because the attitudes lead to actions, which is what I have as the heading up there. Attitudes always lead to your actions. It's the way you think in your heart that determines how you're going to behave. If you want to behave the right way, you've got to think the right way. And the reason we don't behave the right way is because we're not thinking the right way. "Well, my son just got involved with the wrong crowd." No doubt that played a role. Birds of the feather flock together. But the reason your son did what he did was because his thinking was changed. His attitudes were changed by the people he was hanging out with. He was such a good kid. I cannot believe he walked into that school and shot those people. He was thinking those thoughts long before they ever came out as murderous actions. People don't just... We want to believe that people are sick. We're told in our society that there's a bad gene, that he just clicked and nobody can explain it. The Bible says it all proceeds out of the heart. What is it? Mark chapter 7, verses 22 and following. "For out of the heart proceed all evil things, wickedness, adulteries, fornications, thefts," and on Jesus lists out. I don't have the verse on the screen. That's the point. Attitudes lead to wrong actions. And certainly we see that demonstrated here. What a pit. You're riding the crest of success, David was, and now somebody wants you dead. That's a lot of fun. We see this in the Old Testament. Remember a man named Elijah? Here's another example. Great victory on Mount Carmel, right? He just defies the prophets of Baal, and fire falls on his sacrifice after he prays 17 Hebrew words. Thing goes up after he's dumped on 6 barrels of water. And what does God gives him a great victory. The very next chapter, he's in the pit of depression and despair. 1 Kings chapter 19. This is the way it goes. Often there are pitfalls or perils right after times of great success. I think we need to go up, back up one. I want to show you Proverbs 23, verse 7. Our attitudes are so dangerous because the Bible says in Proverbs 23, verse 7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Or some of the versions have, "so he will become." That's the way it works. The way you think is going to lead to your actions. So let's talk about that a little bit. Let's beware lest our attitudes lead to harmful actions in our lives. Here's some things that once you think a certain way, or you're going to start seeing demonstrated in this way. Like when you have an attitude, a wrong attitude, it's going to lead to actions like hurtful things in what you say. Christ said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." What's in your mind? The word heart here is the inner workings of your brain. What you're thinking about and meditating on is going to influence what you say. It's going to come out in the impatience you show to other people. around you, your kids, your spouse, your coworkers. It's going to come out in the lust that you fondle in your mind. Let's click a couple more times there. And the scripture says in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 25, lust not after her beauty in your heart, in thine heart, neither let her take thee with thine her eyelids. So what lies in your heart will one day come out. It happened in our text and it happens in our life. Be careful. Behind every great success, there are pitfalls that we all face. Finally, I want to share with you the pitfall of pessimism. The pitfall of pessimism. You know, you'd think after all that David did to save the day, out there on the field standing up against Goliath, that people would be more appreciative. He might have had opportunity to think, well, I did all this. You know, how about Saul, you know, leave me alone. But instead, Saul's trying to kill him, trying to undo him. And it would have been a time for him just to give up. What's the point? You live for God and this is the way you get treated. You try to do right and this is how people respond. What's the point? And I'm trying to get you to draw you into this because sometimes you feel the same way. I did right and I still got chewed out. I worked overtime and I still didn't get my overtime pay. So what's the point? And we can, if we're not careful, fall into the pitfall of pessimism on the heels of success. So what can you do? I think we have two great tips. I want to finish out the text this way. The text says twice about David. Look with me at verse number 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Verse 14 says, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Twice the text says the Lord was with him. Now, normally when we read that expression, the Lord is with him, what do we think? God is present with me. And the Bible teaches that, right? The Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 5. That's a truth of the scripture. I don't think that's what it's being emphasized here. You might recall that in the book of Genesis, there was another man whom the Bible says the Lord was with him. Do you remember who that man was? Genesis chapter 39 is what I'm thinking about. And that would be the man Joseph. The Lord was with him and made all that he did to prosper. So I believe there's more to this than David, or that God was hanging out with Joseph in Egypt, or that God is hanging out and present with David. I think the more here is that his life was actually meeting with divine approval. That God was with him in the sense that God was pleased with the way David and formerly Joseph were living. And this is so crucial. Because when you try to do what's right for God, young person in a public school setting, you try to do what's right for God, and some people are not going to understand. They're going to think you're a little peculiar. You bow your head and pray before you eat every day. What's wrong with you? I mean, we've done away with God years ago. Evolution has replaced him. What do we need God for? But you start trying to do what's right for God. You sing out when the songs get sung. You don't just sit there like a bump on the log. You get excited about it. You start doing that. Somebody's going, what's wrong with you? Settle down. You're making the rest of us look bad. You start trying to do what's right, and people are going to not like you for it. But David seems more interested in gaining the favor of God at this point than the favor of any other person, including Saul. Would to God we lived that way. Would to God we thought that is the most important thing, is what God thought about me on any given day. That I would live for God's approval. This is what we need to do more than anything else, I think, in our day, is to live for God's approval. It's one of the best ways to keep you from hanging your head. Because people may not pat you on the back for the successes that you have in life or for your commitment to following God. But if you have God's approval, that's all that really matters. Many of you are familiar with the man Eric Little. I've used his name before. In the 1924 Olympics, he won the gold medal in the 440 sprint. He was also, in that same Olympics, assigned to run the 100-yard dash. But the heat for it that he was assigned to was on a Sunday. He refused to run. Boy, that got this whole nation of Scotland upset at him, that they would not, that he wouldn't run. And he ended up giving it to another runner who ran in his place. And he ended up focusing on the 440 that he didn't win and run. But he was going to do that because he had a principle. He had been brought up that he would not do anything for himself on the Sabbath, on the Lord's day. Far cry from professional athletes today. That is the big day for sports. He wouldn't do it. People thought he was making a mistake. Someone left in his locker room during those Olympics words from 1 Samuel chapter 2 that says this: those who honor me, I will honor. And that's God speaking in that text. And God did bless Eric Little and his race because he lived for God's approval. Also, I think it's interesting why David was able to get past pessimism in his in the days after his great success was that he kept on doing what was right. Would you look with me at the text quickly? It's three times. And I just want you to see each of the times. Verse number 5, David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and he behaved himself wisely. Verse number 12, we see it again. Sorry, that's not the right verse. Verse 14, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways. And verse 15, Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely. He was afraid. David behaved himself wisely. It's interesting to me how closely tied these two expressions are, that the Lord was with him and he behaved himself wisely. It really isn't two different things. They're really two sides of the same coin. When you live for God's approval, you're going to behave wisely. And behaving wisely means that you're going to enjoy his approval. Saul was displeased, though, with David. Saul even demoted him. Look at verse 13. Saul removed from him and made him his captain over 1,000. He went out and he came in before the people. From his court position as some kind of cabinet member, some kind of officer in Saul's army, he was sent out and given 1,000 soldiers and sent off to march into battle. Probably Saul's thinking here is, okay, if I can't get rid of him, I'll let somebody else get rid of him. I'll just send him into the worst battles. It won't be before long that David will be done away with and my problem will be eliminated. It's probably what Saul was thinking. However, God just blessed and protected David. He kept winning all the battles, and Saul couldn't get rid of his nemesis. And God was merciful to David in that way. But he's getting demoted. I'm trying to bring this. This happens sometimes to us. We're riding a crest of success and we get demoted. Or the pay scale changes and we don't make as much money. Or we have to transfer out of state and take a lower paying job in order to be close to family. These kinds of things happen. And you know, it's really hard to guard your attitude at that time because you're thinking, well, I'll just work at the rate they're paying me. If they're paying me $7.50, I'll give them $7.50 an hour. Or we say to ourselves, you know, this employer is not worth a full eight hours of my day. So I might be here, but he's not getting a full 8 hours of work. The wisdom from above teaches us to keep our mouth shut and to keep doing what is right, even if we're not rewarded for it. And this is what David is demonstrating here. It has more applications than just to your employer. How about this one? When the tables are turned against us, we often excuse our behavior, not just in employment, but at home. My wife doesn't deserve to know where I am right now. Or my government or that leader doesn't deserve my loyalty at this time. David didn't excuse poor behavior. His example shows us that we ought to live the same way, to behave ourselves wisely and keep doing right. Too often, we live no better than our secular counterparts. We forget who we're really working for. It's not the king who sits in the office at your workplace or the queen who rules the roost at home. We serve the King of Kings who's seated in heaven. And if we live that way, it would dynamically change our lives, our relationships, and I think would melt about 9 out of 10 problems most of us deal with. Please be careful. After times of success, there are all kinds of pitfalls you might fall into. Success has been the ruin of more than one person. You might have heard it said, this old saying, be careful or you may get what you want. Happened to a tailor, East Boston, lived in an apartment building, eked out an existence in a small tailor shop where he mended clothing, made suits, and hemmed dresses. Just enough to make it by, never made much, but he tried to save some money back every year to buy an Irish sweepstakes ticket. Some of you are thinking about the TMC raffle right now, aren't you? Well, he kept doing that year after year, and after 14 years, two men in nice suits showed up at his apartment door and said, "Guess what? You've won the prize for the sweepstakes, $1 million. Boy, he went down to his shop, locked the door, threw the key in the Charles River, and he was off on a shopping spree. Bought all new clothes for himself, rented a suite of rooms at the Ritz, and had a string of attractive women following him. But you know how the story goes, right? You've heard this story before. He's living it up as long as the money runs, but eventually the money runs out. He has nothing. Goes back and has to reopen his shop and goes back to tailoring. Works hard for 2 years, and every year when the Irish sweepstakes comes up, he buys another ticket. 2 years later, he wins the sweepstakes again. The two men show up at his door. He says, "The first time in the history of our sweepstakes, the same guy has won the award." So they offer, said that you've won $1 million again. And this was his response to the two men who stood at his door. "Oh no, do you mean I have to go through all of that again?" There are pitfalls in success. In preparing this message, I thought one of the neat little lessons, it's really an aside here, is this. Aren't you glad God doesn't let us be more successful than we are? I like the routine. I don't like highs and lows. I don't know about you, but I could do without the pitfalls. Hey, but when you do find success, be on guard, live for God's approval, and you'll avoid the pitfalls the same way David did. May God help us. Let us pause for prayer.